Today's sermon is entitled, Our New Identity in Christ. Our passage is Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. We've said that this whole section in Ephesians, from chapter 5, verse 5 down to verse 21, deals with our motivations or incentives for godly living. Of course, the overall motivation is that God has overwhelmed us with His love. He has saved us by sheer grace apart from anything in ourselves. So the grace motivation underlies everything in the Christian life. And yet God is so kind to us in giving us His Word, knowing that we face many temptations in life, knowing that our hearts have many inclinations to sin. And so He gives us numerous arguments, which we can use with arguing with our own hearts and arguing against the world in the pursuit of godly living. And He gives us many motivations in Scripture to godly living. We looked at one last time we were together in Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, where Paul held before us this picture of the coming judgment. And he exhorted us to look forward into the future and to consider that great judgment day. That whatever people may say, you know, those who live an unrepentant life, if you claim that you know Jesus or you believe in Him, those who live an unrepentant, immoral life, well, if you continue in that, do you demonstrate on the final day that you're really not a part of the kingdom of grace? Now, Paul turns from the future and that image of the final judgment as a motivation for Christian living. He turns from that now to our past and to our present. In verses 8 through 14, this is part of the passage we're studying today. He asks us to remember who we were apart from the grace of Christ, and then to consider our identity now as having been saved by the grace of Christ. So he goes from looking to this future coming judgment as a motivation, and he turns now to the past and to the present and our identity as a motivation for living the Christian life. Before we read God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we cannot understand this Word as we ought without the help of Holy Spirit. And it's not because Your Word is lacking or deficient. Your Word is perfect. It's true. It's authoritative and good and practical. In fact, it is sufficient to grow us in grace and everything that we need for faith and life. And yet, oh God, because of the dullness of our hearts and our minds, because of our inclination to sin and because of our inattention and many other reasons, we need the help of Holy Spirit in order that we would hear Your Word rightly. We know that the Lord Jesus reminded His disciples that they need to hear Your Word reverently, realizing that it is the very Word of God. And so, Lord, will You place that in our hearts today? Give us reverent faith as we hear Your Word, and by Your Spirit, will You apply it to our hearts? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading at verse 7 because I don't want to pick up in the middle of a sentence, but we're going to be concentrating on verses 8 through 14. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And to discern, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Well, today is really a one-point sermon. We're going to be looking at five other sub-points so we can follow Paul's argument or his trail of logic. But he's really has one point, and we're going to come back to that repeatedly. Remember we said that from Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 21, that in that passage, that Paul's going to give us four motivations or incentives or arguments to our living the Christian life. Last time we were together in Ephesians, we saw that the coming judgment and our anticipation of it is a motivation or an incentive to live the Christian life. Today, we're looking at the second motivation or incentive, and that is our new identity in Christ. That's the one point of Paul's message. And his one point is simply this. Remember who you were apart from grace, apart from Christ. Remember who you were, and now think of who you are. So live out your new identity in Christ. That's Paul's one point today. He's saying, here is another incentive, Christian. Here's another motivation for living the Christian life. Remember what you were apart from Christ, apart from grace, and think about who you are now by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and live out of that grace that has been shown to you. It should be manifested in your life. Be who you are by God's grace. That's his point, to remember who we are, who we were, reflect on who we are, and then to live out who God has made us to be in Christ. But we're to walk through those five parts of realization in order to emphasize the particular details of Paul's argument. So beginning in verse 8, notice where Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So already in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24, the difference between believers and non-believers has been depicted in terms of the old self and the new self. Now that distinction is made, through the imagery of darkness and light. So unbelievers are darkness and believers are light. He's saying, remember who you were formerly. You were darkness. That's how you could be characterized as a person. You were in darkness, and remember what you are now by God's grace. Paul is saying when God saved you, he dramatically transformed you. He changed your character. You were a person in darkness. And notice here, though, that Paul puts it even more strikingly. Because in the New Testament, especially with John and Peter, they like to talk about us before Christ, before grace, before conversion, as being in darkness. And after Christ, after grace, after conversion, being in the light. But notice, Paul doesn't say that. So point one, the first thing we notice here on our outline is, he says, you were darkness. He doesn't say you were in darkness and that now you're in the light. He says you were darkness and now you are light. He's talking about this dramatic moral transformation that occurs. The Lord Jesus, when he saves us, he not only justifies us, he not only declares us righteous, he not only freely forgives our sins because of what he's done on our behalf, but he changes us from darkness to light. He changes us from the inside out. Of course, that doesn't mean that we just stop doing everything we've ever done wrong and we start doing everything right. It doesn't mean that at all, because Christians, we all still struggle with sin. But it does mean that we're fundamentally, morally changed. Paul also uses this image of light and darkness in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. When he's telling the church there, he says, avoid being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he says, because what fellowship has light with darkness? When God saves us and he changes us, we also realize that this world is not fundamentally about us. It's about God and his glory. Our hearts are changed so that we have a desire to please God. We submit to him and his word. And by that I mean you may not necessarily like everything that God says in his word, but you have a desire to submit to his word, and you do not argue against it and make excuses against his word. And when you violate his word, when you do sin and violate it, Holy Spirit convicts you and you confess your sins. And you also find your enjoyment, your pleasure, your satisfaction in life, your meaning, your fulfillment. Well, that's not found in you being the center of everything. But it's found in focusing on the one who is the first, the best, the greatest, the center of all things. And that's the Lord God. And when we decenter ourselves, and we give all praise to him and we pursue him and his glory. And ironically, it is precisely there that we find all satisfaction and all fullness of pleasure and joys forevermore. And so the person who's been transformed by the grace of Christ has found that their sinful self has been decentralized in his or her experience, and that God is the center of everything. And that begins to work out a moral transformation in every area of life, a transformation that takes an entire lifetime to complete. It doesn't happen instantaneously by any means. Believers continue to struggle in different areas and to different degrees throughout their lives, and everyone struggles. There are no completely sanctified Christians in this life. If anyone ever tells you that, not only are they blind to reality, but they've just committed the sin of pride in boasting about their so-called sanctification. But a Christian is fundamentally different from the one who is centered upon himself or herself. That's one reason why in our approach to worship and evangelism and discipleship here at Faith Presbyterian Church, we try to be intensely God-centered. We want to send a message to everyone who comes through those doors that it's all about God, and this is radically countercultural. Because our culture thinks it's all about me. You know, some of you may have seen the hilarious video that circulated a few years back on the internet. It was called Me Church. If you haven't, just, you know, search Me Church video and then watch it. It's a spoof on evangelical churches that have followed the ways of secular marketing and tried to appeal to the basis of what they think people want and what they think the church ought to be like and ought to be doing in order to get them to church. It's called Me Church. Well, the video opens with a woman saying, "You know, my life is hard. I work hard. I have a busy week. And when I get to Sunday, it's really hard for me to get to church on time. I want to go to a church that starts when I get there." The narrator comes on and he says, "Okay, you join our church and we'll begin when you arrive." Another person comes on and he says, "You know, my wife Sherry and I, we don't personally give a lot to the church, but we like to know who does." The narrator comes on and says, "All right, you join our church and you'll know about everyone who gives in detail." A little guy comes on the screen and he's on a bicycle and he says, "If I join the church, I want a pony." And the narrator says, "Look in your backyard." And then a lady comes on and she's reading a book. And she says, "You know, I want to know, if I join the church, can I get a buff and wax for my car during the worship service?" And the narrator comes on and he says, "Not only a buff and wax, but we'll do a free oil change and tune up." And then another guy comes on. He says, "If I join the church, I want tickets to the big game. I want tickets to the Super Bowl." And the narrator says, "Oh, that's asking too much." The guy says, "Nope, no deal. If you don't give me tickets to the big game, then I'm not joining." So the narrator says, "All right, then we'll throw in tickets to the Super Bowl." And the point of this video is that the church is complete. That is a church that's completely built around those who attend. Well, because it's me church. One of the things, the fundamental things that God does in us when he brings us from darkness to light is he teaches us it's not all about me. It's about God. It's about his glory. And my enjoyment, my pleasure, my fulfillment, my growth, my satisfaction, my meaning in life is only found when I am decentralized. And when God is at the center of everything, when he is exalted, that is where I experience the fullness of joy evermore. So you cannot build a church full of people who are God-centered by saying to them, it's all about you. You can't move people from being me-centered to being God-centered by being me-centered. Paul's reminding us here in this passage that all of us who've come to faith in Christ have come to realize in some measure that it's all about God and his glory. And my enjoyment in this world, my satisfaction, my meaning, is realized only when I know this about God, that it is all about him and it's his glory. And that begins to change everything in life. So Paul says, "You were darkness, but now you're a light. You were darkened by the confusion that you were in. You were at the center of the universe. And now you realize that there is a God and you are not him. And you were created by him for him to worship him and enjoy him forever. And that has radically changed your whole moral outlook and experience and character in this life. So remember who you are. Remember that now you're a child of light and live that out." That's what Paul's saying. And that takes us to the second thing he says, so point two on your outline. We'll see this here in verse 8. It says, "Walk as children of light. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Paul says, remember what you were. Remember what you are now by God's grace. And live out what you are now by God's grace. In other words, be who you are. Live out your identity in Christ. Paul's saying, in light of the fact that God has worked this dramatic, radical moral transformation in you, you need to live out that moral transformation in daily life. Basically, you are God's children, which means you are a child of light. So if you're God's children, live as children of light because God is light. Live out that light that you are. And it's so wonderful that in the New Testament that the command to live the Christian life is always a command not for you to become what you are not, not to become something that you're not, but for you to be who you really are in Christ. Paul wants us to realize what we were and realize what we've been made in Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that we cannot change our own hearts, that somehow if we are darkness, that we could actually authentically be light when we are darkness. But now that we are light, he says, we are to live as light. Be who you are. The call is always to realize and then endeavor to live out what we have become by the grace of God, what God has already fundamentally done in our hearts. God is light. You're His children. Live as His children. Live out the light. Be who you are in Christ. Live out of who you really are in Christ. So point three on your outline, verse 9, the fruit of light. Paul spells it out. What is the fruit of light? What are the results of the children of light? What does it look like to live as a child of the light? For the fruit of light, Paul says, is found in all that is good and right and true. Basically, you want to see somebody who's bearing the fruit of being a child of light? What kind of fruit are they bearing? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. This brings to mind the Shorter Catechism and its definition of God, where it asks, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, and then listen to the last three, justice, goodness, and truth. Did you hear those three? Justice, goodness, and truth. And notice here Paul says, a child of light is characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, far from malice, they have a spirit of generosity and a desire to bless others. Righteousness, that's activity which is right in the sight of God. Truth, that's integrity. It's so that what you're like on the inside and on the outside is the same. So that your motives and your actions are coordinated. And you know what it really is? Paul is saying the fruit of being a child of light is wanting to be like your Heavenly Father. Now somebody says, where do you get that from? Well, because our Heavenly Father is good and just or righteous and true. God is the definition of integrity. He is utterly just or righteous. He is the definition of good. In fact, that is precisely what we see in the first verse of Psalm 72. If you want to turn there with me for a moment, Solomon is praying this prayer, and ultimately nobody fulfills Psalm 72 but Jesus. Nobody, certainly not Solomon. But in the first instance, Solomon is praying the prayer of Psalm 72 because he wants to be a better king. And look at what he says there in the first verse. He prays to God. He says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. And what is Solomon saying there? He's saying, Lord, I want to minister judgments like you would administer them. I want to be righteous in ruling this people like you are righteous in ruling us. In other words, Solomon is saying, God, in some measure, I want to be a king that has your character. I want to be the kind of king that is righteous, good, merciful, and just in his judgments and his actions like you are. You know, that should be every Christian's prayer. Paul's reminding us, remember, you are not just a citizen of God's kingdom. You are a royal child of God's house. He says you are a child of the king. And one of the things that's characteristic of a child of the king is, well, he wants to be like his heavenly father, or she wants to be like her heavenly father. And so one of the fundamental displays of the fruit of light is that we want to be like our heavenly father. And he is good and he is righteous and he is true. And therefore, we manifest goodness, righteousness, and truth in our dealings with one another and really with all men. Now, the fourth thing we notice here under our new identity in Christ is learning what is pleasing to the Lord. In verse 10, and take it together with what he says in verse 8, walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So Paul's saying to us that the children of light love to live for the Father's pleasure. Now, we need to pause and clarify at least a couple things about this. The first thing we need to say is that when Paul speaks of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, he's not intimating that God has somehow left it unclear as to what he wants us to do in order to please him. You know, a good parent doesn't look at their child and say, look, you better do what pleases me or else, and it's up to you to figure out what I want you to do. And remember, if you don't do what I want you to do, then you're going to get it. No, God has given his complete special revelation, the Bible, where he tells us what pleases him. And it's not that Paul's saying that we have to scratch our heads and sit in a dark room and try to figure out maybe possibly what God might want us to do. So learning to do the will of the Lord, learning what's pleasing to the Lord, is not something that is theoretical. It's something that's practical. Let's consider that from a standpoint of practicing an instrument. You know, when you're learning to play a song on the piano or the guitar, the point is not simply to know the notes that are written on the page, but to get to the point where you can play exactly the notes that are written on the page without having to look at the page. And also to play it with interpretation and with passion and intensity and beauty. The point is not merely to rote memorize what the notes are on the page, but to be able to play it so that it becomes a part of you. Well, it's the same thing in trying to learn and do what is pleasing to the Lord. It's not just that we know that one particular Bible passage says to do this and another Bible passage says tells us something not to do. It is that reality of what God wants us to do is ingrained in our experience so that it becomes a part of us. And we learn to do what is pleasing to the Lord by doing what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, in rehearsing a song on the piano or the guitar, when you first get it, you know, well, that's not when you're finished rehearsing. And after you've done it the 20th time, you're not finished rehearsing. You might not be done rehearsing after you've played it the 100th time. Because you're working until it becomes so ingrained in you that it becomes a part of you. This is what Paul's talking about. Children of light practice the Father's pleasure in such a way that it becomes part of us. The second thing we need to say here is we mustn't have a picture here of some tyrannical, irritable, mean-spirited, stingy God sitting up there saying, okay, you try to do something to please me. No, the picture is anything but that. You know, think about Eric Liddell, you know, who was fast. He won Olympic races. And when Eric speaks of his running, he says that when I run, I feel the Lord's pleasure. Why is that? He says, because God made me fast and I run for His glory. When I run, I feel His pleasure. In other words, he's doing exactly what God made him to do. And he knows that the Father delights in him doing exactly what God made him to do, which brings God glory. And so it's not something where you have to say to yourself, you know, now God says do this, but don't do that. No, you desire to please your Heavenly Father and you take pleasure in pleasing your Heavenly Father and He delights in you pleasing Him. You ever seen one of your children doing something kind or good or generous and they don't realize that you're watching? They don't realize that what they've just done in your presence. It's so encouraging to you to see your child do something which is good and kind or generous or something that displays the fruit of the Spirit, maybe with their playmates or maybe toward an adult, and you take pleasure in that. And if your child finds out that you take pleasure in that, then your child takes pleasure in your taking pleasure in them having done that. Whatever good or kind or generous thing it was. Well, it's like that with our Heavenly Father. He delights to see us doing what He made us to do and having our enjoyment wrapped up in glorifying Him, which He has also made us to do. So Paul is saying, children of light love to live for the Father's pleasure because they know that He loves to dote on us and take delight in us doing exactly what He made us to do, even though He gets all the credit. He loves to take pleasure in our doing of His will. And then the fifth thing we see here, finally, we ask the question, what does living for the Father's pleasure look like? That's what Paul's describing for us in verses 11 through 14. I only have time to say this. Notice that Paul emphasizes that living for the Father's pleasure means a distinctness that exposes. What do I mean by that? We look at verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So living for God's glory, living for the Father's pleasure, remembering who you were and now who you are, and living out who you are is going to mean that you're not going to be doing some things that the world is doing around you, and you're going to be doing certain things that the world around you is not doing. You know, we live in a self-centered, self-preoccupied culture, and every time we live out God-centeredness and other-centeredness, people are going to be watching us, they're going to be scratching their heads. What is up with you? You're weird. You're obsolete. You're way out of fashion. You're behind the times. If you're living a godly life, you're going to be distinct from the world. That's going to be very noticeable. That's a fact. But on Judgment Day, every action of goodness and kindness and generosity for the glory of God done in the name of Christ, depending upon Him and the Holy Spirit, none of those actions are going to look weird or obsolete, and the actions of the culture around us, no matter how dominant they are in the day and age in which we live, those actions are going to come under judgment. And so if we're going to live as children of light, we're going to be different from the world in some things. Now, that will cause one of two reactions in our experience. One reaction will be disdain. You know, you're just going to be viewed possibly, you might be viewed as arrogant or holier than thou or judgmental, regardless of how gentle you try to be, just because you refuse to join in with what everyone else is doing. But by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, others are going to be blessed by your very distinctness, because your distinctness from the world will expose sin for what it is. And some people, to be sure, will not like their sin being exposed. However, some people, by God's grace, will bless the day that your goodness exposed their sin. You know, one of the things that happens when you hang around with mature Christians is you see things in them that you don't have in your own character. This happens to me a lot when I hang out with more mature Christians. I often see the places where my character is deficient. And I see the graces that God has worked in those other men's and women's lives who are godly Christians. They have more time in than I do. And I realize, Lord, I'm falling short here, and I want to be like him. I want to be like her, because they're living in the light, in that area, in accordance with your word. Their lives are like a sweet fragrance. I want to be like that. That will be the reaction of some to your own distinct living. But to others, they will hate their sin being exposed. And consequently, they're going to treat you with disdain, and they might even persecute you. But Paul says, dear Christians, here is an incentive for you living the Christian life. Be who you are. You are children of light. You've been made light. Live that out. And your distinctness will expose sin in this world, perhaps for the eternal good of many. One final thing in verse 14 here. Here it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I believe the imperatives address the unbeliever here and not the Christian. You know, as a sleeper, to wake up and rise from the dead. Therefore, Paul is not giving words of the quotation as the underlying premise of the previous statements about believers and the light. Ephesians 5:14 has parallels with Isaiah, particularly chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Well, Paul's paraphrasing here. He's interpreting this for us, not a direct quotation. He's giving us the gist of its meaning, which is clearer now, of course, that the mystery that had earlier been concealed was revealed when Christ came to earth. So this expression, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, not being used to refer to wayward Christians whose deeds or lives are being exposed by other Christians. It's talking about the fundamental turnaround of believers at conversion. It involves being brought out of the darkness and into the light. The connection between Christ and the light shining has already been made in relation to the language of Isaiah. Christ is the dominating, transforming light, who, in line with the Old Testament imagery, has shone upon his people and has saved them. This resurrection light has been inaugurated through regeneration, and it must burn bright in all believers until the Messiah shines on us in the glory of his consummated kingdom. All glory be to God. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. And even as we come to your table, when we do have communion, we recognize afresh the need for your grace and strength. We might live in accordance with what you have made us to be. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.